All right, we're ready to go. Thank you for coming again. It's good to see you all. Mike first emailed me and said, you know, you can speak on anything you want to. I said, what I want to speak on. And then I thought I chose this topic. And I thought, is that going to be pressing? Is that going to be applicable to our world? And it's like the news just said, yeah.
Really, yeah.
And Iraq, we've got Libya, we've got the situation in Baltimore. All these things going on in our world that are very, very, very disturbing in our world. And it's unfortunate that's there and it's so prescient for us. But we are here and we're to talk about some stuff that I really don't want to talk about. It's great to be in the Malibu. Fantastic. Amen. And I'm thrilled that it's a nuclear-free zone. Thanks to Mark Sheen and his good buddies on the city council, we don't have to worry about nuclear holocaust while we're here. Very bucolic setting, and it seems almost scary to start talking about something so bad as war in this situation, in this peaceful setting. Our purpose today is to reengage in an intellectual and ethical battle that's been fought over millennia. This subject has been discussed from earliest times of the church. Augustine wrote The City of God 400 AD and talked about this very thing and suggested the idea of just war. Thomas Aquinas picked that up. A whole lot of people along the way, following on down to Dietrich Bonhoeffer and C.S. Lewis and Karl Barth, famous philosophers and ethicists, following on down to even modern times to the great philosopher Joan Baez. And then the even greater philosopher, Edwin Starr. You are familiar with Edwin Starr's works. You are. You're just not aware that you're aware of Edwin Starr's works. War! What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again. War! What's it good for? Only friend is the undertaker. Me? About war. Everybody this side of George Patton hates war. He talked about how he loved war, and anybody that's into history knew that he was very good at it. But our thought is, what is it good for? Is there anything that good that can come from war? The only person that likes it, that undertaker, I don't even think he likes it because it gives him too much work to do. The question we will discuss for the next little bit is, can a faithful Christian in good conscience go to war or patrol the city streets carrying a deadly weapon ready on a moment's notice to do violence to another human being, to maybe even end their lives? Is that something that a Christian can do in good conscience? And does he have to forfeit his Christianity to do that? Great minds, like we've talked about of those above, have failed to settle the issue. There's been a lot of scriptures that have been thrown around. In 2,000 years of wrestling with this issue, we have found no solution. So you're saying, what are we going to find in the next 40 minutes that's going to settle the issue? I got to tell you, we are not going to settle the issue. What I would like to do today is to try and find balance. Balance for those of us in the church. Balance as we look at these issues. A little bit of background of my background will help you understand why I chose this and why we're going here. I am no philosopher. I am not an ethics professor. I'm not a Randy Harris. I'm not smart. I may quote some smart guys, but I'm not that smart. I will not dip into that field for the reason of a quote one of my favorite philosophers. In fact, maybe my favorite philosopher, Dirty Harry. A man's got to know his limitations. And that's my limitations. I'm just a preacher. Been doing it for 4 decades. And as such, I will talk about the scriptures. That's where we're going to spend our time today. I'm comfortable with God's word and what it has to say for me. For the first quarter of a century of my life, I was a practicing pacifist. In fact, I was 17 to 22 years old when the Vietnam War was hot. And I spent those years trying to avoid the draft. You had to go. To be a good American, you had to go. And I didn't want to go. Desert rat in the jungle just wasn't going to work for me. So I tried everything, and I did avoid the draft. I did not have to go to Vietnam. For that I'm thankful. But it wasn't for lack of trying that I was able to avoid that. In 65 years of life, I have never been in a fist fight. I am a practicing pacifist. The change came when Marcia and I had three boys. 110% boys. Everything that boy stands for, our boys were those boys. Matt, when it came to time to decide whether or not to go to the military, was ineligible for military service. Ben, our fire breather, joined the Marine Corps straight out of Cal Berkeley. Probably the only guy that ever went from Cal Berkeley to Officer Candidate School in the Marine Corps. In fact, his drill sergeant said, "Gifford, Cal Berkeley?" And Ben said, "Baseball scholarship, sir." And he said, "Okay." Two tours of Iraq, one tour of Afghanistan. Ben did not even stub a toe. He was in the Battle of Fallujah, or Ur of Chaldees, one of the hottest battles of that war, and he said he was scared to death. He was sure he was going to die. And it changed my son. Micah, a sensitive servant heart son. Could have been a wonderful preacher, couldn't it, John? He graduated Harding, worked at Reading with us with the teenagers, and worked well with the teenagers there. Micah was watching the internet one night and saw Nicholas Berg being beheaded. He enlisted without telling his mother or me. And we met at Burrito Bandito. I asked him, "Why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you talk to us? Why didn't you consult with us?" He said, "Dad, I did not think you would approve," because he knew me to be a pacifist. I say, "Well, I congratulated your brother. I said it was fine, but Micah knew what Micah knew." That day in the Burrito Bandito, I faced a question that I dodged. Is it okay for a good Christian, is it okay for Micah to train and arm himself in readiness to kill? I looked into my handsome son's face, my baby. And it brought the question from the esoteric to real life. Could I say, "Good job, son"? Could I bless his decision? He was firm in his decision. He wasn't asking me permission. He said, "I'm going to do it because I see evil, Dad, and I'm strong and I'm able to do something, and I can't just sit here and do nothing." And so he joined the paratroops. And I thought, can I say good job? And I did, with foreboding. Scared to death. I don't know why I wasn't scared for Ben and I was scared for Micah, but I was scared for Micah. Fast forward 18 months, excuse me. December 7th, 2006, 9:32 p.m., right in the very middle of Ice Age 2. Knock on the door. Standing in the dim porch light of our stoop, 65-watt bulb, stood a sad-faced sergeant and a chaplain. And I opened the door and I looked at him and I said, "Are you sure?" And they said, "Are you Dale Gifford?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "We are sure." Called March in and we sat around the table in a grief-induced fog. And one scripture came to my mind. It came clearly. John 11:25-26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus talked to Mary and Martha. This is at the time of Lazarus. And he said, "Do you believe this?" Jesus' words that I discussed so often in Bible class came and sat at the table that night in Meta Vista. In the night of my greatest despair, there was unbelievable comfort when I answered, "Absolutely, I believe." 2007 was an incredible year. It was crazy. It was a year like no other in our lives. We attended 7 funerals that year. 3 for Micah. He had 5. 1 in Iraq, 1 in Alaska. We couldn't go to those, but he had 3 others that we went to. And I went to 4 for his fellow squad members, KIA. 4 men all up and down the West Coast. Micah was a faithful Christian. His 4 friends, Sean and Henry and Dustin and Jeff, had no discernible connection to Jesus. And it was a tragic thing. The 5 memorials that we went to, there were motorcycles there. The Patriot Guard. Patriot Guard are old Vietnam guys riding around the motorcycle on their Harleys with flags flying. And they were there as an honor, and we thanked them, but they were there also to keep us. I appreciated the Patriot Guard. I really did. Then we came here in May 2007. Keynote speaker. He said it is wrong, sinfully so, for a Christian to be in any occupation that requires them to carry a weapon. Policemen and soldiers. My wife was a veil of tears. I was so mad I almost charged out of there and attacked the man. I did go talk to him. And after I talked, he was crying and asked me to forgive him because he said I didn't mean that. And I understood. He meant no evil towards me. He was just a strong pacifist. And I don't think he had really thought it through. That would have been okay, but there were no less than 6 lessons on godly living equals pacifism in that lectureship. I was left with this conclusion, if that was true, Sean, Dustin, Henry, Jeff, and Micah were noble patriots, but my son died compromising his faith. No one that year went as far as the Westchesterites, but they all shook their heads knowingly and knowing that Micah would need just a little bit more grace than the rest of us. I was steamed, but deep inside I wondered, could my kind, loving, considerate pacifist brethren be right? They have a point. I wasn't worried about whether Mike was lost or saved. I was worried about, had he died doing something wrong? That would be a tough thing to swallow, but swallow it I must, because they were quoting Scripture. Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They'll be like God. Matthew 5, 38 and 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him your other cheek. 43 through 48 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be what? Sons of your Father. You may be like your Father who is in heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That wasn't all. Matthew 26, verse 52. Put away your sword, Peter. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Romans 12, 17 through 19. Repay no one for evil, evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. My pacifist friend used all those passages to say that the Christian is obliged to forswear all use of force. The strict pacifist said that this no violence thing, would even apply in the using of force to pacify one person disturbing the peace of another. That's a tough position. It's a hard position. I don't think the pacifist is chicken, because that's a tough position. If I see a brother about to be beheaded, I should get on my knees and pray for the beheadee and the beheader. The turn the other cheek didn't really apply. They didn't have a cheek to turn. So real world sort of messes with that theoretical stuff. Consistency demands that no physical intervention be taken. It would be sinful. I even had a friend who was a pacifist tell me, this was long before any of this, he said, did you know that there's sin in heaven? I went, really? He said, yeah, in Revelation the 6th chapter, verse 10, the souls then are beheaded under the altar of God, said, how long will it be, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? And he said, that proves their sin in heaven, because they wanted their blood avenged. Whew. Really? God spends the rest of the book of Revelation answering that prayer. Is this Christian equal pacifism doctrine? Is it the settled view of Scripture? And that's what I set about to talk, to think about. Is that the only way of looking at this? Is it settled? I believe the answer is no, but the death of my son in the streets of Baghdad triggered my study. It's why I started, but I honestly believe that his death does not terribly color my conclusions. I'll leave it up to you to decide that. As we look at the scripture, if you think, yeah, he's just blinded by his son's death, I can live with that. I don't think that's true, but maybe I fooled myself. What I want to do is look at the scripture and see if that's the way that it has to be. We'll look at three things in our discussion. The problem that I have with the strict pacifist view will be the first point. The second is the nature of God. And then the third is, how does God judge in time? Does he judge in time? And how, if he does he do that? First of all, my problem with the pacifist view is I think it's too broad in its application. Notice in all the Sermon on the Mount, and even what Paul said in Romans the 12th chapter, he talked about a Christian's personal behavior. He used the personal pronoun a lot. You, yours, your enemy, your cheek, your cloak, as much as in you is. This is a personal vengeance. This is me picking up a gun and shooting you because you stole my lawnmower. That would be stupid because I'd give the thing to you if you wanted it. You know? This is Christians living under the oversight of a governing power. All of those issues. I have no argument here with anything that Jesus or Paul said. I don't think they stuttered. I don't think they were allegorizing. I don't think they were hypothesizing. I think they were stating the absolute truth. If your neighbor strikes this cheek, you turn to him the other. By the way, that's an insult. Because the Bible, sorry if you're a port sider, Bible always speaks from the point of view of the right-handed guy. So if I strike your right cheek, what does that mean I got to do? It's not a right cross. It's a backhand. It's an insult. Somebody insults you? Yeah, your mama wears combat boots. I don't do that. Didn't even say it well. Whether or not your mom wears combat boots or not. Besides, what in the world does that mean? I don't have any problem with what Jesus said. It's the truth. John Howard Yoder, author of The Original Revolution, Essays on Pacifism, I think realizes the sort of flaw or the weakness in that argument that we can have no violence at all, because he tries to support it with this thought. He says, we do not ultimately love our neighbor because Jesus told us to. We love our neighbor because God is like that. It is not because Jesus told us to do that we love, to do the act of loving our neighbor beyond the limits of personal reason and justice. Excuse me, can't read my own writing. Even the point of refusing to kill and being willing to suffer, we do that. We sacrifice. We're willing to suffer. Why? Because God is like that. True, Jesus sent his son to die. Why? So that he could serve us and die for our sins. Because God is like that. I want to think about that. Because God is like that. What exactly is God like? Pacifists are fond of drawing a hard line between the God of the Old Testament, the lightning and brimstone, the fire and brimstone God, and the loving God of the New Testament. That was offered up, first of all, in about 200 A.D. A guy came up with that. I forget his name, but he came up with that. And that's sort of been parroted a lot after that. Well, the Old Testament God, man, he don't mess with him. He cracked the whip. But the New Testament God, well, he loved you. A little bit schizophrenic, but that's the teaching. I'm wondering about that hard, fast line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Passages on God's nature. Jesus is talking to Philip. And he's talking about in my Father's house are many mansions. In John the 14th chapter. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long, you still don't know? You don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has what? Seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? When you see me, hello, it's my dad. What did Jesus want Philip and the others to see? God's true nature. 1 John the 4th chapter, verse 8. What's God's true nature? By this we know love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, you know, everybody understands that in the New Testament. God is love. And he even showed us how to love. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know love. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. Man, I could spend the rest of the sermon and lay down your lives for others. Because that sort of argues with that standing by and watching my brother get his head cut off because he's a Christian. Lay down my life for him? Well, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. What about laying down your life for him? I said I could, and I'm going to resist that temptation. Okay, that's Jesus. That's God of the New Testament. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus never changed. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's a passage of grace in the book. In the Old Testament, it's a passage of grace. The reason I'm not wiping you out is because I am love. That's interesting. I thought he was the hardcore God in the Old Testament. He said, no, I'm not wiping you off the face of the earth because I love you. And so we see that God is love, past, present, and future. I got a question. Was it the unchangeable God of love who ordered Joshua to kill with the sword every man, woman, and child in Jericho? Wow. That's not an easy question. Another question. Was it the God of grace who declared through Isaiah, Oh Assyria, rod of mine anger, staff of my indignation? We'll come back to that passage a little bit later on. Was the loving God of 1 John that promised, was it the loving God of 1 John that promised rivers of blood for Rome because Rome had destroyed Christians with utter disdain? Last time I checked, the book of Revelation is in the New Testament. The answer is yes. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no schizophrenic God. There is no schizophrenia in the Godhead. The God that created, sustained, and loved, and forgave man in the Old Testament. See Psalm 51, Psalm 32, when David said, God's forgiven my sins. I rejoice. He didn't say, God will forgive my sins when somebody maybe later comes on and dies for me. He said, my sins are forgiven today. That God who forgave in the Old Testament is the same God that commanded Joshua's sword. The loving, forgiving God of the New Testament still chastises and judges and condemns. Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And comparing that to our earthly fathers, and later on the writer of Hebrews says in verse 10 of chapter 12, For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them. But He, our God, disciplines us for what? Our good, that we may share in His holiness. You see, God's been very interested in purity. That's the business about Jericho. That's the business about killing everybody in the promised land. He wanted His people pure. And if they didn't kill all of those folks, they were not going to be pure. By the way, one of the reasons they didn't go in the promised land inside of 40 years was because of the rebellion. The second is, you can't go into the promised land yet because the iniquity of the Canaanite is not yet full. God said there's still some people in there that might repent, so I don't want you wiping them out yet. By the time they went in 40 years later, nobody was going to repent. Well, how'd God know that? He was God. He is God. He wanted to give them another 40 years to repent because He's a God of love. God wants us to share in His holiness. You see, God defines love, but He is holy and righteous and pure. And He defines those terms too. His holiness is absolute, and thus He cannot abide evil. Here's a passage we need to understand. God hates evil. He can't even stand to look at it. Habakkuk, the first chapter, verse 13. Lord, are You not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, You will never die. You, my rock, have appointed them, the Babylonians. Again, not really nice guys. God appointed the Babylonians to execute judgment. Listen to this one, if you get nothing else from the verse. God, Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, to look on evil. You cannot tolerate the treacherous. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do You tolerate wickedness? Why are You silent while the wicked swallow up more righteous than themselves? Yoder points to the cross and the grace that extends through it, and his conclusion is that God is our heavenly sweetheart. Oh, isn't He so lovely? He's so sweet. A sweetheart that when he sees our wickedness goes, You made a bad choice there. And if you don't repent, I'm going to send you to a really bad place. Although we got some preachers now in the church that say there's not a really bad place that you go to. You just croak and you're in the grave. Like Rover, you're dead all over. They don't want to talk about hell. They hedge a lease on it. The pacifist view, and this is the one that I held, because I know this is the pacifist view. I held it. They believe that grace means justice deferred. That God will render judgment in the final end, in the final day. That God, in the Old Testament, wiped people out, but He's kind of gone jelly-legged on sin these days. Did God had too pure of eyes to look on evil in the Old Testament? Have His eyes changed? He can observe evil now and it doesn't upset Him? No, He doesn't change. In fact, Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 26 through 30 said, it's even worse now. At the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man was condemned under the law of Moses. But now, how much sorer punishment do you think you'll get if you count the blood of the covenant wherewith you're sanctified as an unholy thing or a common thing? It's going to go worse for you because now you see Jesus and you reject Him. They rejected Me. They couldn't see Jesus. You see Jesus and you reject Me. It's going to be worse for you. God hasn't changed. God is not more tolerant of sin. I think we are. I have a friend who said, I'm convinced that we as Christians love what God loves, but we no longer hate what God hates. Don't worry, we're still on, can a Christian go to war? We haven't changed subjects. We're talking about our God. All right, this God that hates evil, this God that can't look on evil, how does He deal with it? How did He deal with it in the Old Testament? How does He deal with it in the New Testament? Same exact way. In the Old Testament, how did God deal with evil that was repented of? How did God deal with a penitent person in the Old Testament? With straight out forgiveness. I offer up again the 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm, two of my favorite Psalms. They're beautiful. They are the adulterer, murderer David rejoicing when God has forgiven him for those sins. Abraham, good man, father of many nations, a man of faith, lied through his teeth twice. And he's still taken home. Why? Because he repented. Well, that was just his people. Well, anybody read Jonah lately? And the big fish or the whale or whatever? What's Jonah supposed to do? Go preach to Nineveh, Christian town? No. Go preach to Nineveh, that great city. Takes 3 days to walk around it. And tell them if they don't repent in the next 40 days, they are toast. Jonah finally, after he spent a little training in the belly of the whale, went and preached to him. And somebody said he probably was a little bit green around the gills when he came out. No pun intended. And they listened to the green guy preaching to him. And they all repented. Except Jonah. He'd like to see the fireworks. And he didn't get to see it. They repented, didn't destroy him. A little bit later on, Habakkuk tells them the same thing, and God wipes them out because they don't repent. So there's a picture of God dealing with sin. If it's penitent in the Old Testament, he forgives it. For the impenitent, for the guys that don't repent, judgment. New Testament. Well, God forgives everybody. What about that woman caught in adultery? He's right in the sand. Looks up. Caught her in sin, right? She's guilty. She is guilty. And he looked up at them and he said, you who are without sin, and I believe that the Greek tense talks about you who are without sin in this matter. I believe the Pharisees set her up. You throw the first rock, and all you hear is the rocks hitting the ground. Then what did Jesus say to her? Go thy way and sin no more. She was a sinner. She was forgiven. Peter denied the Lord. God forgave him because he was penitent. 3,000 people were part of the people that killed Jesus. And what did God do to them on the day of Pentecost? Forgave them. Put his Holy Spirit inside of them. Still dealing with it the same way. For the penitent, he forgives. What about the unrepentant? It's a fascinating psalm. There's a whole bunch of psalms called the imprecatory psalms. And the imprecatory psalms are David and some other people saying, God, I want you to get my enemy in the neck and kill him with prejudice. Wow. The pacifists have a real problem with these passages. Wow, that's even tough for the Old Testament fire-breathing God. Seventh psalm. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush or Benjamite. Who's Cush or Benjamite? Nobody knows. Some have suggested, it's kind of intriguing, that it might have been Saul, because what was Saul's dad's name? Kish. And he's from Benjamin. He's the tribe of Benjamin. Someone said this could have been about Saul, which makes it even more intriguing. Because David, no less than three times, had a chance to end Saul's life, and he would not. Why? He's God's chosen one. I'm not going to seek vengeance on him. Every reason in the world to do it. But if he is praying about Saul here, God did answer his prayer by the hand of the Philistines. So he didn't do it by David's hand, but he did do it. Listen to David. The Lord judges the peoples, verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. He said, I'm attacked for no good reason. My shield is with God who saves the upright heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. You ever see the movie of a guy sitting there and he's just talking, this guy's got a big old bowie knife. Whoosh, whoosh. He's looking up at him every once in a while and talking to him. Whoosh, whoosh. And the guy's getting real nervous. But he got a big knife. That's not a knife. This is a knife. God looks at evil and he's whetting his sword. That means sharpening it. And getting ready for action. And he has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him with deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's God. Interesting if he's talking about Saul. Don't know that he is. It's just an interesting thought. What does God do for the unrepentant? He judges them. How many graves did Israel dig in the wilderness? A bunch for unrepentant folks. Sometimes God provided the grave for them. 28,000 under Abiram and those guys. Achan cost the lives of 36 men because of his rebellion. The book of Judges is a constant repetition of peace, apostasy, oppression, repentance, another judge. Peace, apostasy, oppression, another judge, a deliverer. They would get into apostasy and God would bring judgment on them, and then they would repent, and then God would say, okay, Samson, okay, Ehud, okay, Shamgar, come on, take care of business. The prophets, my goodness, the prophets are full of dire consequences if Israel does not repent. Well, that was the Old Testament day. Well, what about the New Testament? Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. What does lampstand represent there? The physical presence of the church. Ephesus must not have repented because I've been to Ephesus and there's no church there. He took away their physical presence. Jesus in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 13, Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe to you! The things that have been done to you have been done to Tyre and Sidon. They had repented a long time ago. You are going to be toast. Herod, looking fine, man. That's a fine coat. You look like a god. And Herod says, well, as a matter of fact, I do. Josephus said it took him 3 days and the worms got him. But God got him. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Peter said, can somebody come up and get this guy out of the aisle? He's blocking the way. His wife, too. That's pretty instantaneous, and that's pretty New Testament. Does God enjoy this stuff? Ezekiel 33:11. God takes no joy in the death of the unrighteous. But if you don't repent, here comes the judge. How does God judge? He will judge at the end of time, John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to that of condemnation. What about judgment in time? God's been doing it for a long time. Plagues, they used in Egypt, Joel, the plague of locusts, the four sore plagues of Isaiah, famine, Elijah, earth swallowing folk up, Korah, Dathan, and Abihu, earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, natural disasters of all kinds. Just read Genesis through Isaiah, you get all that stuff. Revelation, the four winds coming in on Rome because they were against Christians. But his most often used tool is nations, an invasion to defeat their army by other armies. Isaiah declares judgment on a baker's dozen of nations. The book of Isaiah is very, very interesting for that. Isaiah 10, the passage we looked at a while ago. Ho Assyria, rod of mine anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. You send him against Israel. And Assyria were especially vicious people. God said, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, take prey, and tread them down in the mire of the street. Wow. That's God in charge of Assyria. Now, he's going to destroy Assyria because they took particular pleasure in doing his will. But they did it. They wiped out Israel. Here's a question. I got to hurry. If Assyria is doing God's will, what would you call the individual soldier in the army of Assyria? Could you call him God's minister of justice? Remember, God sets up kings and takes down kings. What about today? Does God still use conflict to achieve his purpose? War, what is it good for? Let's look at the New Testament really quickly. We're going to finish with this. That passage in Romans 12. Remember, Paul didn't write Romans chapter 1, and then he gets to chapter 2, and then he gets to chapter 3. He didn't have any chapter or verses in that. Let's go to 12:17 and read through the end of the context in 3 verse 7. Render no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of men. If it be possible, as much as you lieth. Be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourself, beloved, but give peace to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to God. I will recompense, said the Lord. But if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. If in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, that's personal conduct in everyday situations under the oversight of a governing authority. Basically, what Paul is saying is we are not in the vengeance business. Vengeance is God's stock in trade. He knows exactly how much punishment to mete out and exactly how gracious to be. I'm glad he does that because I'm terrible at that. I'm really light on my friends and really harsh on my enemies. So I'm terrible at that. That's why he doesn't want me in that business. He wants me on my knees praying to him that he will take care of it. Paul is saying when a Christian sees or experiences evil, he seeks no personal vengeance. He gets on his knees and he prays, God, please do something. And that's all the imprecatory psalms. Let's finish the context starting in chapter 13, verse 1. Still talking about this vengeance business. Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. Because of that, therefore, he that resists the power withstands the ordinance of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. If you disobey the laws, he's going to write you a ticket. And he's got God's authority to do it. Rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of the power of that which is good? Thou shalt get praise from them if you do good. Here's why. That guy, that soldier, that policeman, he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Why? Because he bears not the sword in vain. He doesn't have that sword in his hand for playtime. He doesn't have that Glock 9 on his hip for fun. That gun is on his hip for God. Wow. Wherefore, you need to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sakes. With this cause, you pay tribute also for their minister of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The soldier and the policeman, according to a New Testament passage, are God's ministers. Whether they are Christian or not, we give honor when his honor is due. Somebody say, well, I can't. I just can't carry a gun. I just can't commit violence. Then don't. It will be just as wrong for me to say, you got to quit being a pacifist, for you to say, you can't carry a gun. Paul will say in Romans 14, be fully assured. You want to be a pacifist? Be sure. And stand firm. Please don't condemn the fellow that said, I saw a beheading and I need to stand up for right. And I need to stand against evil. He is God's minister. Bro, I'm sorry I only scratched the surface of the subject. It's massive. There are a lot of questions left. What about the dirty cops? They're dirty cops. God's going to judge them. You ever hear of a dirty minister? Yeah. The TV guys, you know. They're dirty ministers, and they will receive a sore judgment against them because they're crooked. They're not doing God's will. Well, the good Christian soldier in an unjust war, when you sign up with the army, you put your fate to the wind. Understand, if you join the army, you live by the sword. You could die a violent death. What if war changes you? It will. For God, it will. I know a lot of guys have been in war, and they are not the same. And they will never be the same. My middle son was across the bridge in Anasaria, and he saw a guy in a black uniform. He had a 12-year-old kid, and he had a gun to his head, and he was daring the soldier to come across the bridge and attack him. And they said, they just looked at him, and he shot the kid in the head and ran off. And my son said, he got his wish. We chased him. There's evil in this world. Somebody has to stand against evil. We can't just sit in our beachside communities and say, isn't that bad? I'm at the end of my time. Please stay with me for two more quotes. A quote from an avowed pacifist who was executed for trying to assassinate Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When a man takes guilt upon himself and responsibility, and no responsible man can avoid this, he imputes guilt to himself, and to no one else. He answers for it. He does not do it in the instant presumptuous of his own power, but he does it in the knowledge that this liberty is forced upon him, and that in his liberty, he is dependent upon grace. Before other men, the man of free responsibility is justified by necessity. Before himself, he is acquitted by his conscience. But before God, he hopes for mercy. I can guarantee you a lot of things I'm not sure of, but I can guarantee you my son did not ever read that quote from Bonhoeffer. I will quote from my son on his MySpace page. Do not pray that I come home soon. Pray that the people that are causing us to stay out here can see the light and change their ways without harm coming to them. I always wanted Micah to be a minister. He became one. And he died as a minister of God. Micah, you did it right. I bless you. I miss you. But you stood against evil. You stood with God for purity. And I believe with all of my heart that you're home with him. Today, God bless you if you are a strict pacifist. I would never ask you to follow in the steps of the warrior. But please do as Paul said. Render to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to those who stand for God. Thank you for your kind attention. Father, thank you for this day. Please bless us as we leave this place. And help us, Father, in our life, with our conscience, to do it right. We want to give glory to your name, and we thank you for all those who stand for you, whether pacifist or whether warrior. And we pray that you will protect them and guide them that they may keep their walk straight and pure and right with glory to you, their only goal. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.